Thank you, Jordan. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that the word today, that your word, would find its way to the depths of our being and bring forth fruit, godliness, Christ-likeness, that it would illuminate our thinking, that our lives would be transformed in certain measure by the renewing of our minds. So speak through the word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to see you guys. I was gone last week. Pam and I were invited to lead worship in Mexico and Calvary Maranatha Mazatlan was the church that invited us. It's a church that was started by a guy named Tony Carranza. And his vision, Tony's vision, was to plant a church, which he did in 2016, but not just plant the church, but plant a church that would plant churches. And so there have been three going on four churches that have been planted by Calvary Maranatha in Mazatlan, and we even prayed for a missionary on last Sunday morning there at the church service to be sent out to another church plant and so on. In the 1980s, Tony, the pastor, was an orphan, and he lived at the Kingdom of the Kids. What is that in Spanish? El Reino de los Niños. That's all I know in Spanish right there. And so he was an orphan kid. And Pam, my wife Pam, actually visited that orphanage as our church, Calvary Chapel Downey, was considering taking over the running of the orphanage because it wasn't being run very well at all. And it was kind of in rough condition and so on. So Pam went down there, along with my sister-in-law, Christina, and they were there at that orphanage where Tony was, maybe 6 years old or so, 5 or 6 years old. Well, our church would end up indeed taking oversight of that orphanage, and we would go down to that orphanage south of Ensenada. And we would take groups down there. When I was youth pastor, I would take high schoolers down there. We would work on the grounds and do games with the kids and all that kind of stuff. And Tony was there that whole time. Tony Carranza. So, flash forward to earlier this year, and Tony Carranza reaches out to me to ask if I would be willing to come down there to Mexico to lead a worship conference, to do some teaching and some workshops and all that kind of thing. And so, not realizing this was Tony from the orphanage that we visited time and time again when he was 6 years old, 8 years old, 9 years old, I said yes. We prayed about it, and Pam and I, and we said yes, and we head down there. We got there. We met with Tony, and it was only then that we realized, wait, you're Tony the orphan kid. You're Tony, the little kid at the orphanage. This is amazing what God has done. You're now pastoring a church, and you're planting churches in Mexico. And it was a delightful discovery to see what God had been doing in little orphan Tony's life, now a pastor and a church planter. The conference was amazing. Tony would like for us to do it again next year. There's a hunger in Mexico, and perhaps we'll take a team down there next year. By the way, Pam and I were walking in Mazatlan when we came across an interesting sight. I've got a picture of it here. And so we're walking along the sidewalk, and there's this cliff. It's sort of the ocean would be right here. So it says, what does that say? Cueva del Diablo. So the cave of Satan. So apparently they caught Satan and they locked him up. So we're all good. Oh, we wish, don't we? I'm joking, obviously. But in fact, this morning we will see, as we take somewhat of a detour, that the world is in the condition that it's in precisely because El Diablo is loose. And because I did a one-off message on Father's Day a few weeks ago, it's been a while since we've been in Colossians. So I thought, you know, it might be wise and profitable for us to kind of reorient ourselves to Colossians. So we're going to do kind of a little bit of background work again, but also a kind of an over. There's a truth here that I want us to grab because it's going to help us to understand our times and where we are in this crazy thing called life. So here's how the church at Colossae began. Paul was ministering in Ephesus for about 3 years, and that was the place of his longest employment there was in Ephesus as a missionary. And the gospel went out from Ephesus to that whole region. And at least two guys from Colossae, a town about 110 miles away from Ephesus, at least two guys came to hear Paul preach. And one of them was Epaphroditus, the other was Philemon. Both guys from Colossae, they hear Paul preach, they get saved. Epaphroditus goes back to his hometown of Colossae, and he became essentially a pastor. He starts a church in a home. Now, we know this from chapter 1, verse 7. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras gets saved in Ephesus under Paul's preaching, goes back home to Colossae, and begins to start a church and pastor a church. The other guy, Philemon, was a wealthy guy and a slave owner. Now, we talked about the slavery issue a few weeks ago. I'm not going to rehearse that with you this morning. But suffice it to say, the slavery, this version of slavery is a lot more akin to indentured servitude or even employment, contractual employment in our day. Well, Philemon got a letter written to him from Paul that made it into the Bible. The letter's called Philemon, right? And it says in Philemon 1, verse 2, to Philemon, our fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. The church in your house. Philemon's house. So Epaphroditus pastoring the church in Philemon's house, the wealthy guy who has a slave. Now, Paul wrote that letter while he was in prison in Rome. And while in prison in Rome, he met a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus, it turns out, belonged to Philemon, the wealthy guy with the house and the church in his house. And so Paul led Onesimus to Jesus, and he then wrote his letter to Philemon, asking his friend Philemon to forgive Onesimus for running away and receive him back as a brother in Christ. Just as if receive Onesimus as if it were me, Paul says to Philemon. About the same time, Epaphroditus, the pastor, comes to Rome to talk to Paul because there's problems happening in this church in Colossae. And there's heresies that are beginning to be bought into, worldly philosophies that were infiltrating and creating problems. Gnostics were people who claimed to have secret knowledge that wasn't available to everyone. So they claimed to have knowledge that you couldn't have access to unless they gave you the access. So to discover their secret knowledge, you would have to go through their religious classes or their religious rituals or buy their decoder ring or whatever. And they were big, the Gnostics were, on mystery, on the mysteries of life, the mysteries of the universe. And And these mysteries were not readily available to the common person. And so these mysteries were to be received by angelic visitations, by spiritual emanations or spiritual experiences. And these Gnostics claimed that the apostles' teaching wasn't sufficient. Oh, they weren't necessarily against it. They were just saying, it's not enough. There's more to the story. The more, the secret knowledge, the mysterious stuff, that's what you really need, they said, to be enlightened, to be saved, to become the elite. Now, this secret information, it's not necessarily rational, it's not factual, it's not verifiable, it's experiential. And it's only for the initiated. Gnosticism is with us today in a lot of different forms. Mormonism is a form of Gnosticism. Jehovah's Witness is another form of Gnosticism. We have the truth. We got it in a secret way. And to get the truth, you need to come to us. The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code stuff, that's Gnosticism. And right now we are immersed in a country that's embraced a Gnostic kind of religion that people are calling wokeism. Wokeism. James M. Patterson noted in an article, quote, "Wokeness is grounded in a Gnostic understanding of the world, which distinguishes between appearances accessible to everyone and the reality perceptible only to a certain few. To join the community of those who recognize this ultimate reality, one must undergo a certain kind of awakening, or in identity politics parlance, you must become woke." So there's a whole bunch of people saying we have knowledge about ultimate reality, and it's not necessarily factual, it's not necessarily rational, but it's experiential, and so you need to take it from us, and you need to have the experience and become awakened to this. You need to become woke too. This knowledge is only for the initiated, not based upon verifiable facts or objective truth. Facts and objective truth, they say, the wokesters say to us, those are actually tools for oppression, to keep people bound and powerless. And so woke knowledge, it's mysterious, it's experiential. You have to be initiated to see it and understand it. So Paul says to the Colossians, who are being infiltrated by people, saying this, the same kind of thing. We have knowledge that you don't understand. It's not verifiable. It's not factual. It's experiential. Paul says, Colossians 2:2, God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So God's mystery. You guys, you know, talk about your mysteries, and you have all these insights into reality and what, you know, and well, I'll tell you what God's mystery is. It's Jesus, in whom is contained all, not most, all knowledge. All wisdom is contained in him. Therefore, Jesus Christ is reality incarnate. So if you have Jesus, then you have access to all knowledge and all wisdom. That's the idea. If you want to know the truth and reality, then you must find it in Christ. You must look to Jesus. So if someone comes along, therefore, you're a Christian, and somebody comes along and says, hey, you don't have the whole story. I have knowledge you don't have, and this is the knowledge you need to really get the insight to what reality is. And you have to get it from me or my organization, our literature. You tell that person, take a hike, because I have Jesus. And because I have Jesus, I have access to all knowledge and wisdom. And I don't need anybody telling me that I can only get it from them. Gnosticism really took off in the first century, but this idea of special insider knowledge goes back a lot further than that. As a matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Satan's strategy in the Garden of Eden? He didn't deny the existence of God, right? He didn't deny the power of God. He didn't deny the holiness of God. He questioned the goodness of God. I'll read it to you. Genesis 3, verse 1. He, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So God, the serpent says, is actually not good. The serpent is impugning God's character and suggesting that God's prohibition of the fruit of the one tree was done to keep Adam and Eve from something good. He's trying to withhold something from you that will help you, that will bless you. So God is an oppressor, Satan was saying to Adam and Eve. And by prohibiting the eating of the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, God was merely trying to maintain his power and his leverage over them. That was Satan's suggestion. That lie, that big lie that God is not good, was passed on to all humanity, including you and me. And do you want to know what that lie does? That lie does a lot. It does a lot. It causes us to say, you know I'm not supposed to be sleeping with this person that I'm not married to, but I know what's best for me. And I have my reasons. Or I know I'm not supposed to worry about this and be anxious all the time, but I've got my reasons for that. Or I know I should tithe and be generous, but the economy's shaky right now. Or I know I shouldn't put other people down and talk bad about people behind their back, but who do they think they are anyway? Or I know I shouldn't be dark and cynical and grumpy and all of that, but have you seen the world lately? All of those sentiments that we have or engage in are ways of us saying, I don't trust God. I don't believe he has my best interest in mind. I don't believe he's good and gracious. I don't believe that his way is right or best. He's trying to keep me down. Therefore, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to live my life how I see fit. And I don't care what anyone else thinks. This is the ultimate expression of self-deification. I am my own God. And we are living out Satan's grand lie. This is underneath everything we do. This is huge. Even moralistic religious people who try and follow rules religiously. They aren't doing it because they trust God that he is good and gracious, but they are doing it in order to manipulate God. Like the wicked servant in the parable of the talents who buried his talent and said to the Lord, "Master, I know you to be a hard man." Moralistic Pharisee types think that if they put the work in and follow all the religious rules, that God will be forced to bless them. And so it's a way of controlling God. So it's saying God isn't naturally good and gracious, but he can be forced into blessing you by keeping his rules and his law. So you can make God a debtor and get him to give you what you want and get him to give you the life that you want by following his rules and so on. He's a hard guy, but he can be manipulated. That's the spirit underneath that. Like the older brother of the prodigal, who when he saw the grace being poured out on his little brother, who was just, you know, having sex with prostitutes and, you know, squandering all the money, comes back and is welcomed with a party. The older brother, the rule keeper, what is going on? I've been following the rules all this time. I've done it to get you to bless me, to force your hand, to see what a great son that I am. This is the stain upon our souls. This truth is illustrated in John chapter 6, where we find huge crowds following Jesus, and he's doing miracles, and everyone's talking about it, and everyone was curious about Jesus. Giant crowds are coming out to see him. They want to see a miracle. They want to experience a miracle. And on this particular occasion, John 6, he goes up on a mountain, and literally thousands of people follow Jesus. And one of the disciples is standing next to him, and they're both watching as all these thousands of people are coming up the mountain behind them. And Jesus says, "Hey, where are we going to get food to feed these people?" And Philip, the disciple, jumps right past the "where do we get the food" to the "where do we get the money to buy the food" problem, knowing that, you know, none of the disciples and Jesus himself didn't have a whole lot of cash laying around. So Philip says, I'm doing quick math here, but I'm thinking, you know, about $20,000 worth of bread would not be enough really for everybody to get a whole lot. I mean, it's like, you know, it's about 10,000 people, you know, $2 a piece. That's not even a happy meal, Lord. And there's another disciple, Andrew, who's listening to the conversation. And Andrew says, "You know, there's a young boy over here. He's got 5 loaves of bread and he's got 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" Now, I don't know what Andrew was thinking. People speculate about it. But Jesus says, "Okay, have everyone sit down." And so they do. They have everybody sit down. Jesus took the 5 loaves of bread from the boy, prayed, thanked the Father, and the disciples, they got baskets, and Jesus fills up the baskets from the 5 loaves. And the disciples go out and they give everybody, and everybody's taking loaves of bread, and the baskets just keep staying full. And everybody gets a loaf of bread or two or whatever. And so they come back after everybody has their bread, and Jesus prays over the fish and fills up all the baskets with fish, and the disciples go out and give everybody fish. And so everyone, all 10,000 people, had all the bread they could possibly eat, all the fish they could possibly eat, and it was unlimited. The crowd was so amazed by this, so impressed by Jesus. He gave them what they wanted. He supplied what they needed. They wanted to make him their king in that moment. Jesus, knowing this, he left unannounced that evening. And he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, the crowd saw where Jesus go. And they figured out where he went. And they went to follow him across the Sea of Galilee. They finally find Jesus over there. And Jesus, once the crowd gathers, says, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you. Not because you understand the miraculous signs that I did. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures forever. And then they asked him, Lord, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they all come over there. Jesus says, I know why you guys are here. You're here because I met a temporal need in your life. I bless you with an incredible meal. And Jesus says, there's food that's much more valuable. What do we do to be doing the works of God? What they were saying with that question, what must we do so that we can get what we want from God? What do we need to do so that God gives us what we want? I mean, in some sense, I think that's what all of humanity is asking. What do we need to do to get the life that we want? To get the status that we want, the spouse that we want, the house that we want? What do we need to do? If God has the power to give those things, you know, whoever people may think God is, what do I need to do to get them? What do we need to do to get God to cooperate with our plans? And Jesus answered, and he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So that's it. Believe in Jesus. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that believe is more than just intellectual acknowledgement or assent to a fact. The root of the Bible word believe means to trust. To trust. Trust, belief, faith, those are all synonymous essentially in the Bible. And at their core, they carry the idea of confidence in and fidelity to someone. Confidence in and fidelity to someone. So you trust them. You have confidence in them. And you maintain faithfulness and fidelity to them. And in this case, the Lord. Satan's approach in the garden was to undermine Adam and Eve's trust in the Lord. And he was successful. First man and woman, they lost their confidence in and their fidelity to God. It was broken. They no longer believed God was good and gracious. They no longer believed God had their best interest at hand, that rules were not to oppress them, but to ensure their flourishing and their blessing. They believed they could live their lives their way, for their own benefit, for their own glory. And this is the stain on the soul of humanity given to us by our first father and mother, and it's underneath everything that we do It really is. Satan's big lie has all of humanity questioning the goodness of God. So rather than submitting our lives to our Maker, to the Lord, living the way that He designed us to live, we spend our time trying to get God to give us what we want. What do I need to do to get you to do what I want you to do? And it's just unfathomable to us in our arrogance to think that our God and our Maker could know what's best for us. And so when we have a text, which we aren't even going to get to today. Okay. Facing the facts right now, Fadness, looking at the clock. So this is all introduction for next week. So we get a text that says slaves, workers, employees, work with all your heart. Like don't give a half or a three quarters effort when you go to work tomorrow. And indeed, whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it heartily. It's a great word. It means breath. It means life. It means wherever you are, be all there. Be all in. So if you're working, and remember he's talking slaves who are working for masters, go for it, man. Put in hard, long, hard days work as though you're working for Jesus, because you are. And if you don't believe God is good and gracious, you'll look at that and you go, well, Jesus doesn't know my boss because he's an idiot, my boss. And there's no way I'm going to put in 8 hours, 9 hours really going for it. There's no way. You don't trust God. You don't believe God is good and gracious. You believe that command, Colossians 3:22 or 3, that command is somehow to oppress you. It's somehow to rob you from flourishing and joy. And this applies to all of life. Everything that is happening in our culture right now, in the nation, in the world, from the pride celebrations, to the sexualizing of our children, to the government corruption that's rampant, it can all be traced back to the garden and to the big lie, where trust in God was breached, where the goodness and the graciousness of God was questioned. And all of the poison in our own lives, all of the dark stuff, all that stuff can be traced back to that moment where belief in the goodness and graciousness of God was questioned. Jesus came to repair the breach. He came to show the world that God is not the oppressor, but in fact, God was willing to become the oppressed for our sake. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Do you believe that? The heart of redemption, salvation, the heart of the salvation message is the restoration of trust. The very thing that was lost in the garden. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, and Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust. Put your confidence in, give your fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's like how I imagine it would be letting go of the trapeze for the first time. If you're someone who's been, you know, you've been navigating your own life and, you know, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to be my own guide. I'm in my own God. I'm going to, you know, do what I want to do. And you're hearing this and there's something resonating in you and you're going, man, I know God is real. I know that deep in my bones. And I maybe have called myself an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. And so now I'm hearing that I've been clinging to my own life and not want and thinking God is bad, that he's going to hinder me, that he's going to cramp my style, rain on my parade, and all of that. And so you're telling me I have to let go of the control of my life and let God control my life? Yes. Like that trapeze person who's learning is clinging to that trapeze bar. Woo! At some point, I mean, if he's going to progress in this thing, he's going to have to let go and trust that the guy on the other bar is going to catch him. And that's a scary moment. And it might seem a little scary to you. Like, really? Let go of the sovereignty over my will? Like, relinquish that to God? Yes. Yes. Jesus said things like, those who cling to their life will lose it. But those who let go of their life, they're going to find it. It's counterintuitive. It runs directly contrary to the big lie that God isn't good and gracious and you know, letting him have control of your life is going to rob and impoverish you. It goes directly counter to that. By abandoning your life to Jesus, by letting go of what you can't hang on to anyway, by the way, God promises to bless you beyond what you could ever dream or ask or even think. And it begins with trust. The willingness to let go. Centuries after the Garden of Eden, there was another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were struggling over a command about a tree, right? That's what we've been talking about this morning. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was also struggling over a command about a tree. And Adam and Eve were in a bright, beautiful, paradisical garden. Jesus was in a dark, nighttime garden there in Jerusalem. And God said to Adam and Eve in their bright, sunny garden, obey me, and you will live. Obey me about this tree of knowledge, of gnosis, of Gnostic. Obey me about that, and you'll live. Jesus, in the dark garden at night, had God say, obey me about this tree, and you will be crushed. Jesus mounted the tree of death, and he turned it into a tree of life. Adam and Eve ate from their tree, and they brought sin and death and the stain upon humanity of thinking God is not good, not gracious. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve put themselves in the place of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, God the Son put himself in the place of man. There upon the cross, Jesus took upon himself the sin. My sin, your sin. So that we can be restored to the place of trusting our God. We're going to come to the table here. And all of this Gnosticism stuff that permeates our culture and the world, and people, you know, spouting off their ideologies and how life really works and so on. It's all coming from the great lie in the garden. But we have the truth. His name is Jesus, and we have good news for a world that is super confused right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the clarity of it and how it sort of sweeps away the cobwebs and the murkiness in our thinking and helps us to see clearly not only the world around us, but our own lives. And if we are honest this morning, our complaining and our griping and our exaggerating and our lying and our gossiping and our talking trash about people and all that kind of stuff that we maybe dismiss as whatever, justify it. It's coming from the fact that we don't trust you. It goes all the way back to the garden. And so, Lord, this morning, as we come to the table, would you grant us repentance? And rather than making excuses for behaving as our own gods from time to time, that we would own it and admit it and confess it with specificity to you this morning, that we could receive cleansing because you are a good and gracious God who saves apart from our merit and our work. You lavish us with riches based upon the work of Jesus. And so, Lord, you are so good. There is no one like you. So may our hearts fill with love for you, Lord, and a sense of humility and honesty. And finally, Lord, I pray for the ones in our midst that have not put their faith, their trust in Jesus. They haven't let go of control of their life. They've been just clinging to it. And so this is that moment. So Lord, would you give them the courage to let go of their life, to lose their life, in the words of Jesus, to lose it so that they can find it in him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to invite you to put your faith, your trust, your belief, give your fidelity to Jesus Christ. And if you would like to do that, you just need to know Jesus died for you. He mounted the tree of death and transformed it into the tree of life by bearing your sins, my sins, upon that tree, rising from death shortly thereafter, and then ascending into heaven. And so he invites you this morning to put your faith and trust in him. If you'd like to do that, raise your hand right now. Raise it up. God bless you over here. God bless you too in the back, right over here. You can let go and you can trust God. God bless you right down here. You can trust the Lord. You absolutely can. All right. All right, I see your hands. Awesome. Anyone else? All right, all of you raised your hand. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and you can just repeat the prayer. God's going to hear you, so let's talk to God together. Repeat after me and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now just as I am, a sinner who needs a Savior. So please come into my life and wash away my sin. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. I give you control. From this moment on, my life is yours. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.